Well, let's go ahead and get into our message for this morning. I'm not quite sure if it'll be as long-winded as last week, but who knows? We've been talking about heaven, and we've identified that there's three stages of heaven, for lack of a better terminology. The present heaven, the thousand-year millennial reign or the kingdom, and then the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. This week I want to continue on with our discussion about the present heaven. There is so much to learn in Scripture about heaven, and all of the books that are connected in Scripture to this topic. If some of it just sounds really hard to understand or digest, like there's too much, just hang in there, because it does take years and years to study it all, because there's so much. The big picture that we've been looking at, and we're kind of expanding on our journey on the road to the New Jerusalem, which is where our teaching is heading towards, but it's also where the Bible finishes up, and it's where humanity will finish up at. You'll remember that we've mentioned that at some point there's this seven-year tribulation period, and then after that, Christ returns. Well, one way to look at the story of the Bible and God's connection to humanity, where he's taken us, is looking at the tradition of a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding, there's essentially three stages. One is the betrothal, and then the dowry that's paid, and then the wedding supper. So in the same way, in the big picture, the overarching picture of how God's relating to humanity, we have the new birth. We are betrothed, redeemed back to God through our faith in Christ. And then the dowry that's paid is paid by the Father, by God, through Jesus' shed blood. That's the value that is paid. And then there's the wedding supper, the marriage supper. This marriage supper happens right before the end of the tribulation and before we ride out with Christ to return to earth for the thousand-year kingdom. So it's right there. I was just kind of jokingly thinking in my mind this week, wow, this is pretty cool. We get to have a big old feast, and then we hop our horses and then ride into town. Isn't that like Jesus? Yeah. Let's eat. Have some fun. So then after we return with Christ, the saints return with Christ, and we live in the thousand-year kingdom, Satan is released for a short while. He tries to create an insurrection. He's cast into the fiery lake for eternity. And then God says he creates the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. So this morning we're going to answer some of the questions that have been asked and raised during last week's message about the present heaven. And maybe if you didn't ask them, you were thinking them, or you'll know about them today. The first one, when we were reading in Revelation 6, 6 through 9, John was being shown this vision of what's in heaven, and as Jesus put, I'm going to show you the things that are, the things that were, and the things that will be. The present heaven, if you're trying to look at Revelation, there's so many ways to outline the book of Revelation. And one way would be the first three chapters are the introduction of what is happening, and the letters to the churches, both to specific named churches, the seven churches back in the New Testament period. But they also represent the church's history, the church ages. And we've gone through all of those seven churches, and we're at the end of the seventh church in the church age. Chapters 4 through chapter 19, verse 10, if you want to look at it that way, is maybe a description of the present heaven. And then after that, in 20, 21, 22, the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So as you're looking at it, that might help put it into perspective, help you digest it. We were reading last week in Revelation 6, where John was shown these souls under the altar, and they were the martyrs who had been killed for their faith. And in particular, it was during the seven-year tribulation period. And we said last week that, you know, a lot of Revelation we want to take literally. But there's some symbolic and figurative stuff in there as well. There's mysterious stuff in there as well. So somebody asked last week, well, why are those martyrs under the altar? You know, instead of before the altar, next to the altar, on top of the altar. Why are they under the altar? What's that mean? In answer to that, we have to go back to Leviticus 4, verse 7, where we see the sacrificial animal system that Judaism was brought up in. People would bring in, they were told to bring in a particular animal for sacrifice, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was and all the myriad of rules. So they would bring it in, and there would be this big altar, and on the corners of it would be horns that would be sticking up, and in the middle was a grate and fire. So the animal would be slaughtered. The priest would take a little bit of blood and put it on each of the horns. And then they would take some and put it on the sides of the altar. So if you can think of kind of a big box standing up, they put some on the side. And then the rest of the blood will be poured underneath the altar, at the base of the altar. And remember, the purpose of this whole Mosaic law and Levitical sacrificial system was to prepare people for Christ, for his coming and his sacrifice. Jesus is called the unblemished lamb, the Lamb of God. And he is the Passover. He is the sacrifice. And it is his blood that was shed. And that is what makes salvation possible for us, forgiveness of sins possible for us. So taking this Old Testament model, and we see that the blood is poured at the bottom of the altar, John was being shown the same thing, that Christ's blood was so precious, and it was the value, the dowry that bought us our redemption. So too, the martyrs, the people whose heads were cut off for their faith, their blood is so precious to God. It is a sacrifice to God. The amazing thing is, and of course it's distressing, but the amazing thing is that today, in our very age, you can open up the newspaper any week and you will hear of Christians being martyred, their heads cut off, being shown on YouTube. Sad to say, for everyone and anyone to see, even children. Just find it. And it's not like martyrdom went away and it wasn't around and all of a sudden it's popping back up. It's been growing. More people are martyred each year now than ever. Each year it keeps getting worse and worse. We just don't hear about a lot of it unless you go searching around for that news. So, this is one of those areas we ask, is this a literal revelation, or is it symbolic, something that is foreshadowing or showing us something for the future or something that we should be doing? And I would say it's more of a symbolic thing. And the reason I say that is because in those verses we see where the martyrs were under the altar, but they were speaking. They were asking God, how long? How long until you avenge our deaths? Of the people that killed us, martyred us, beheaded us on earth. And they were given robes, white robes to wear. So obviously, if they were headless people, they wouldn't be putting on a robe, they wouldn't be asking questions. So I think it's a symbolic thing that Jesus showed John to encourage us. Aren't we all asking that question is, God, why do you allow evil to exist in the way that it is? Where does it come from? Why are all these, you know, nice Christians being killed? There's no reason, no purpose. And we have that same question, and God is showing us the answer. And the answer is, in his time, he has promised to avenge the death. I don't want to be dramatic, but any one of us in this room could be a coming martyr. We could be beheaded for our faith. It's happened here in Colorado before, has it not? I mean, people have been, these mass shootings that will come in and ask if you're a Christian, and bam, kill them. So let us be encouraged. Let us encourage one another to stand strong. And when we study the scriptures about heaven, we begin to have a hope that what we read in scripture is true. It's not just we hear about heaven and we're going to heaven, but now we can know a little more about what's there, the promises and all the exciting stuff that's going to be there.
Right on.
Another question that was asked. Remember when Jesus was being crucified, he's on the cross and they have the two thieves and one thief is putting Christ down and the other one is in shock that the thief is doing that and asks Jesus to remember him. Remember that?
Yep.
And what was his answer?
Today you will be with me in paradise.
Bingo. And where's paradise? You know, from reading the story, we know Jesus was buried in the tomb, and he was there supposedly for 3 days, because actually he was already resurrected, but, and then he came out, and he showed himself, and sent him back to heaven. Well, where's this paradise thing? Did we miss something? Well, paradise is only mentioned, I think, 3 times in Scripture. To understand this, we have to take ourselves back to the Old Testament times. To prior to Christ's ascension and understand some of the terminology. Hades or hell was Greek words for Sheol. The Hebrew term is Sheol. And that is the place where when you died, the departed spirits went to. They went to Sheol. Okay. Remember reading that throughout the Old Testament? You'll read Sheol. If you use our outhouse, you'll see a sign there with some instructions to flush it until it reaches Sheol.
I gotta get that picture.
I'm trying to teach you any way I can.
That was
hilarious. Anyway,
that was hilarious.
In Sheol, there was 2 parts of Sheol. One is where the unsaved went, and that was called prison. And the other part was where the saved went, or to be saved, and that was called paradise, Abraham's bosom. So we have these 2 parts. And when Jesus was saying, you will be with me today in paradise, he was saying that's, you know, where we're going. We're going to Sheol, but you're going to be in the paradise side. And again, this is prior to Christ's ascension. Now, when Jesus was resurrected, and then he ascended back to heaven, something changed. The location of Sheol, or paradise, changed. Not Sheol, but paradise. Location of paradise changed. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. We will actually use the Bible. Ephesians 4. 8 through 10. Are you there?
Yes, sir.
Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. So, what happened after Christ's death is he led paradise up with him to the third heaven. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12 last week, we were reading how Paul was saying, I know a man, and he went to the third heaven. Remember that one? And that's where paradise was. So in Revelation 2:7, we also read about the paradise of God. So paradise is now with God. So after his ascension, the location changed. At the end of Revelation, in chapter 20, verse 14, we see that Hades, or hell, also has a relocation plan. That is when Hades, hell, death, the beast, the prophet, the Antichrist, Satan, and all of the unsaved are thrown into the fiery lake for eternity. So that helps put it in perspective. Remember when we say that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison? I believe that comes from 1 Peter. Well, this is what he's talking about. This term Abraham's bosom is also mentioned in another familiar scripture. So what can we learn about the rich man and Lazarus? What can that teach us about heaven and hell and even earth while we're here? Turn with me to Luke 16. And we're going to read this account from Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus. I want to just read through the verses, and then we'll outline some major points out of it. But if you kind of open your mind's eye when you're reading this, you'll pick up some principles about this topic of heaven and hell and earth. Verse 19, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even his dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over there from there to us. 27, and he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So true. So, I want to present seven principles about heaven, earth, and hell that we pick up out of this story. There's more. You may have some that you want to shout out, but there's these seven I think are relevant to our discussion here. When we physically die, we can believe that an angel escorts us to heaven. That's what happened with Lazarus. In Hades, the residents there are tormented. They're in agony. And they know what they lost.
Wow.
Did you see that in that rich man's discussion?
Wow.
You know, he was conscious. He knew. He understood that he was in torment and agony. And
he was still trying to act like a rich man.
Yes, he was commanding Abraham around, wasn't he? Great point. In heaven, we are comforted. You know, poor Lazarus had a difficult time in life, and you may be having a difficult time in life. But rest assured, you will be comforted. 4, each destination is permanent. There is no crossing in between.
That's frightening.
No crossing in between. If you have something to say to your friends, families, or relatives about Jesus and salvation, you better say it now, because once you're there, you can't go back and visit them and say, wake up! There is no communicating to those on earth. You notice in the story all the communication between Father Abraham and the man in hell. You know, there's no second chance. When we die, our destination is set. There is no second chance. We cannot move from one place to another. And as I said earlier, if you're concerned about your family or friends or relatives and their salvation, you know, you can't shout down from heaven, don't do that. Say it to them now. And finally, everyone on earth has been given the opportunity to go to heaven. Not everyone takes it.
Absolutely.
But everyone has been given the opportunity. So I know it's a natural human response, especially when we're at a funeral. We will say a lot of crazy things. One of them might be, well, he's up in heaven looking down on us now. I don't see it. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. And it's okay for us to try to comfort ourselves for our loss, but scripturally, biblically, I don't see it.
Some of us are very happy that our parents can't see us anywhere.
if we could be in heaven and see down on earth, it would be torture. You know, you're not gonna just be seeing what you want to see. You're gonna see all the evil that's going on everywhere, and you won't be able to do a thing about it because you're in heaven. You can't cross over. So I just don't see it in Scripture that we see from heaven.
Isn't there somewhere in Scripture that says there's no tears in heaven?
Yes.
So we can't look down and see what our kids are doing or something.
Yeah.
Because we would cry.
For sure.
Yeah.
For sure. All right. All right.
So that heaven that we're talking about.
Today we're talking about the present heaven.
Okay.
And thanks for asking that, because, again, a lot of these questions and answers are different depending on what stage of heaven we're talking about. Whether we're talking about the present heaven, the millennial kingdom, or the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So, in some other questions and issues we have about life in the present heaven, one of the questions might be, will we live in heaven, present heaven, forever? And the answer to whether, you know, you can come and go from heaven, we've already answered that. But remember that the present heaven will be changed. God says, I will create a new heaven, a new earth, new Jerusalem. We will be relocated. Scripture says that the saints will come back with Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation, and set up that kingdom on earth. And the saints, every one of you that are saved, will reign with Jesus face to face on earth.
Now that's in our spiritual bodies.
We will have resurrection bodies at that point.
Resurrection bodies.
Will we be judged when we die? Will we physically die today? Well, age today. The judgment is already decided. We're either written in the book of the Lamb or not. And at that point, the decision is passed permanently for eternity, whether we're in hell or heaven. Christians will be judged for their deeds later for the purpose of determining rewards, for the purpose of determining what you're going to rule over. Jesus said, if you're faithful with a little, I will put you in charge of more. We'll be judged for, you know, crowns, various things. We will not be judged towards salvation, because that already happens when we die. As soon as we've received Christ, that judgment is set. Will we have the same identity? Will we be male or female like we are today when we're in heaven? And again, I'm speaking of present heaven. Remember last week we talked about how it appears that we'll have some form of body similar to Moses, Elijah during transfiguration. But that is not our resurrection body that we're promised in 1 Corinthians. But here's the thing. Will we have the memories from earth when we go to heaven? Will we have the same identity? You know, if I go up to heaven and I see June, will I know it's June?
Yes.
Will she know it's me?
Yes.
Because here's the thing. When I gave my life to Christ, who got saved? It was me. Mark Disbro. I got saved. So Mark Disbro gets eternal life with Jesus. If I all of a sudden I was given a new identity and I wasn't, and I didn't remember was anything on earth and my who I was, well then who got saved? You know, I said it was Mark. So we will carry memories with us to heaven. Another reason why I think Scripture reveals that is when the books are brought out and God's measuring our deeds, what we did with our salvation that He gave us. You know, when He says, oh, man, praise God. You went and you preached the gospel to this person, they got saved. You went over here and helped this person who was near dying, and they lived, and all these little things. You know, we're not going to say, huh, what are you talking about? Because today we are to be living, putting our treasures up in heaven. We're to be doing things with an eternal perspective. We're to be doing things not expecting payment.
Yeah, back to the identity thing. All through Scripture, whenever somebody came down from heaven, you know, Moses and the different people that came down, everybody always knew who they were. Mm-hmm. There was no question. It was like, excuse me, what's your name? It was never that. They always knew who they were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Even if they hadn't met him before.
I'm just wondering, I looked down as you said that in Ecclesiastes 9:5, it says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Is that...
That's an awesome scripture. I wish you'd been here the first service with that one. Because the question was, in the first service, well, what if I know one of my relatives wasn't saved and they went to hell?
Right.
You know, wouldn't we logically think that we'll be crying, we'll be worried about that relative? That scripture right there answers the question. There, when it says there will be no more memory, it's not the person can't remember, because we've already answered that, the rich man in hell. There will be no more memory on earth or in heaven. We're going to deal with that topic a little bit more depth, but I think my short answer for today is, and I think I was answering this to Donna earlier, that when we get to heaven... we will have full knowledge. We will see things fully and clearly. God will be there. He will fill in the full answers of any question we have. And what He thinks about right and wrong, what His justice is, will be exactly our thoughts, too. Right now...
That is such a critical concept.
We debate God on everything now.
Yeah.
Are you sure?
We won't be sad with what happened because we will understand the way God thinks and then understand that that had to happen. So we won't be sad. We'll understand. Yeah.
His sense of justice will be our sense of justice. Yes. So if he says, the only way to get to heaven is to put your faith in me, confess your sins, we'll agree.
That's why I like the next verse, 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works.
Amen. Amen. That's my favorite. Go, Josh.
We like that.
All right.
There's more verses about eating.
Another question we have is, will we experience time? And this is one of those questions, it depends on what stage in heaven you're asking about. In the present heaven, I'm going to say my conviction as I read scriptures is no, we won't experience time. The reason I say that is because last week we established that God dwells in the third heaven, right? It's a spiritual realm, but somehow there's some physical characteristics to it. But God, we know, lives outside of time. He created time, you know, it's down here on earth, and it's in the second heaven with the stars and the moons and all that. But God lives outside of time. He's eternal. And he stepped into time as Christ. So I think, as near as I can pick up in Scripture, that we depart from time when we're with God in the third heaven. And then when we return with Christ, we step back into time, much the same as Christ did. You know, test me out in scriptures, chase that down yourself, see what your convictions are, but that's the best I can come up with at this point.
We'll know one of these days.
Yeah, you will. and you know, the frustrating part for me is I'm charged with preaching and teaching, and I'm held accountable for what I say. And yet, I'm expected to teach about heaven, and I haven't been there yet. You know, what a job.
You know, I've always thought that when loved ones die, and they really aren't understanding time, they're there, they're just looking around, they're getting in to see what the place is, they're so enamored with whatever, they turn around, and then you're there.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like, you know, you had to wait 30 years to see your grandfather. Your grandfather was there, and the next thing he sees maybe his son and then their son, and goes on through generations. I don't think they're up there worried and crying and wondering what's going on here. They're, oh my God, it's like going to this incredible place. They're just starting to enjoy and see what's going on. They turn around, and then they're so happy you're there.
I think you're right, and... One of the questions that is an answer to is, when we get to heaven, what will we do? Will we be bored? Will we just be doing one thing only? We're going to address that one of your messages.
Playing a harp on a cloud, that's all we do.
I love it.
That's all biblical. So one last question that I want to deal with today is, how old will we be? How old will we be? When we get to the present heaven, is what I'm speaking of. The answer is different from the other stage. How old will we be when we get to this present heaven? And I would say there's not really any way to know. When we saw Moses and Elijah return with Jesus, how old were they? When Adam and Eve were created, how old were they?
Scripture doesn't
say. We know they were old enough to procreate.
35.
I think it was the same age as Jesus was when he died.
Yeah, I mean, it could be. It could be. But I think the way I would phrase it is, you know how we'll kind of have this appearance of ageless. You know how it is when you meet somebody and you're talking about their age and you guess their age? Well, you must be 35. And actually, they're 55. And this is really, you know, good shape.
I vote for that one.
I remember when I was 18 and I was going to the liquor store and I was convinced them I was 21.
but the big question is Mike, is will Mike and I be young enough to be able to have our hair back?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
We'll all be hairless.
That's too young.
Actually, I think it'll just be so shiny you won't know it. Okay, so, but
if we got there, we're all 30 years old.
Yeah. Well, at least we're all the same. Can't make fun of each other that way.
Look at all the people that shaved their heads intentionally.
Yeah.
Mark, can I say one little thing?
Sure.
I haven't had a television set. It's been too aggravating to me. Paying for a dish, and all I was watching on it was Weather Channel and History, maybe. News, forget it. I mean, this is 10 years ago. And recently, Kathy gave us an iPad, and we've been getting into YouTube and different things like that.
Ooh.
And it's, yeah. I didn't have to be educated to know that they call propaganda on TV. And now, it's so blatantly obvious of the propaganda going on, and I watch the Fox channel, and I get no opinion, more or less. His opinion, but I mean, it's mostly true. I love it. But isn't it something, you think, oh, how can these idiots march, you know, and they don't have any idea what's going on in the world with the one world government coming in. And the kind of pressure they're on, and how they've been swayed by propaganda. And I think Jesus told us to pray for those who persecute us, to pray for those who do evil against you. And that's such a hard thing to handle. It's so hard to do. But the reason what you talk about heaven and hell, and we pray, I don't care if it's for our own family or for liberals. We are asking God to agree with us in drawing them to Jesus. Okay, so they see the pit that they're in, draw them to Jesus. They don't have to go to hell. That's our position here on earth, more than ever. I see it as a grandparent more than ever. Cover my children and my grandchildren with a prayer. And ask God for our forgiveness of the stuff we don't even like to join.
And just to clarify a little bit, conservatives are, some of them are going to hell too.
Yeah. So that's why you walk out your state and fear and tremble.
One of the most powerful lessons in Scripture is Jesus hanging on the cross and then looking over that thief and going, you know, in moderate speak, dude, you're going to be in heaven today, okay? Mm-hmm. And you know, that, when I look at that, and I read that over, that just is so encouraging to me, because you know, there's, what happened? Religion imposes all of these other things that we're supposed to be able to do to get to heaven. You know, by religious standards, and the thief on the cross had belief. He didn't have baptism. He didn't have good works. He didn't have all the stuff that religion imposes on us to be that certain kind of person. He had belief, and that was it. He didn't even say the King James Roman road. Okay, he didn't get that far. He had belief. You know, this week there was a 92-year-old guy that we were working for, and I don't know how the conversation came up, but I just don't even remember. But yeah, but one thing led to another, and he goes, I hope I'm going to heaven. And I looked at him and said, well, how? Why wouldn't you know? And we're talking about he donated a pump, by the way, for anybody in the church. Okay. A submersible pump, and he had
built the church across the road from him, and you know, he's, but he's 92 years old. It's just going. I mean, just continuing on. But it really hit me hard that he just didn't know for a certainty that he was. He goes, I sure hope I end up there in heaven. Well, the next morning I'm having devotions minding my own cotton picking business, and it just like. Just this Holy Spirit impression, just you need to print out and give him a whole list of verses out of Scripture for him to read. And I was going back there the next morning. And it was like, yeah, where did that come from? That's kind of out of line there. And you know, I couldn't do my devotions without thinking about it. And so finally, I jumped up and went to the computer, picked out 100 verses that I printed them out for him. But when I went back over to him and handed that to him and talked with him, and so like, you know, but think about the thief on the cross. And he knew the story, and he had an old Bible laying there on his kitchen table that's just well worn. And here's a guy that is in Scripture every day, and he didn't have that certainty. Why are we talking about the Holy Spirit? But we can have that certainty. Yeah.
Tell him to get baptized here too in the river.
All right, well, let's finish up with you know, the obvious question we would have: why is all this heaven stuff important to me, or why should it be important to me? And three of the reasons that we kind of walk through today is, first of all, it answers the question of what happens when we die. You know, every human wants to know that, needs to know that. It may be settled in your heart now, but other people have that question, whether they voice it or not. So this study in Scripture about heaven and what happens to us after we die is critical. It gives hope. And a hope that helps us in this life. It helps us understand what eternal life is going to be like. You know, if we go through life and say, well, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven, and we're just totally ignorant about the rest of it, I don't know. It seems like there's a lot more to be excited about and look forward to. I think that was your message about our home. Heaven's our home. We should look forward to it. We should be pursuing it. It exposes truth rather than legend, and that will cancel out fear. Because there's so many stories about heaven that aren't biblically based. So we're trying to, the best of our ability, to see what Scripture has to say about it. And so my question to all of us today, after hearing this message, is why not live life now as we would in heaven? Huh? If we were to think and take that challenge, and apply that question to some of the things we do in life, some of the choices we make, we might be making some changes in our life. So, studying our future gives us hope for our present.